Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 275. Thou wilt make thy servant's race ever live before thy face, and forever at thy side, children's children shall abide. The four stanzas of 275. We give heed to the reading of God's law. God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long, in the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22, when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We are taught in Colossians 2 of the saving work that Christ performed for sinners such as we in uniting us to himself. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, the application of which is then, live not in your sin, but in harmony with the law of God. We sing number 62. The man that fears the Lord, God's way shall understand. His soul shall ever dwell at ease. His children rule the land. All four of 62. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, as we enter thy house, our praises ascend into the heavens because we know thee as a covenant God. And we know that it's of thy grace and mercy that we partake of thy covenant blessings in Jesus Christ. But today we also give thanks and praise to thee for being a covenant God who saves thy people in the line of generations. in recognition of which, not only do we, when thou dost give us children, bring them for baptism in their infancy, but today we come to worship bringing them with us. We thank thee for our children, Father. We thank thee for them, not only because of the joy they give their parents, but we thank thee for them because they are a sign that thou art still with thy church and dost continue to gather, defend, and preserve her. We thank thee for them because they are future leaders of the church. And we thank thee for them because they are already now the church. That is, thy saints on earth are comprised of old and young, men and women, and of every economic status and of every type and kind and class of human, also of children. We pray earnestly on behalf of our children, because though we understand thou dost save in the line of generations, and that even children are in thy covenant, we also know very well the dangers that they face and the attempts of Satan to destroy them. We know our children are not free of sin, but at the same time, though sin is in them, they need to be taught how to battle against sin and recognize it as an enemy. And we pray that through the instruction parents give, thou wilt teach our children this. We know that all of the sins to which we are prone, they are prone also, so that they are prone to be self-seeking. And we pray for grace to teach our children, and that thou by thy grace wilt work in their hearts to learn to seek others and not themselves. They are proud. Give them humility. They boast in man. Work in them to boast in thee. And yet we also see in our children picture of what we must be spiritually. Their utter dependence upon us for their earthly needs is a reminder of our utter dependence upon thee for spiritual needs as well as earthly. Their readiness to believe what they are taught and their simple but strong trust and confidence is a lesson to us not to trust in our own works and not to doubt thy promises, but to believe thou wilt provide spiritually and bodily as thou hast promised. Because they are the church and must be trained to be the leaders of the church in future years. And because they are already now those who teach us a lesson on trust and on dependence, we pray for grace to honor our children highly. May the love that we are required to show our neighbor be shown to them. In teaching, in instructing, even in chastening, keep us, Father, from being too easy on our children. Keep us from trying to protect them from harms and dangers. But grant us the grace to raise them to know how to respond appropriately to troubles that they face. because we've brought them here today, we pray that thou wilt bless them also as we sit under the preaching of thy word. So many tell us that the children unable to understand and comprehend the preaching ought not sit under it. But we pray that by their hearing the meat of the word, they might learn how to chew it, how to receive it, how to meditate on it and mull it over, and might themselves be nourished by it. Because we understand that they do not comprehend and understand what's set forth in the preaching to the degree that adults can, we pray that thou wilt also bless the children as they are catechized from week to week, which we consider to be a means of grace also for them particularly. And we pray that there, the word being spoken at a level that they can understand and appropriate, they might also grow in their faith. Bless them also in the schools to which we send them, that by the means of education and then a Christian and a Reformed education, these might grow in their knowledge of what is right. Give them also to discern right from wrong. Give them, while at the same time they honor those who teach them, a readiness and an ability to know when they are being taught that which does not accord with thy word. Give them an understanding of right versus wrong in regards to actions. And if of our children there is one or more who would entice the others to sin, give to our children the strength and the grace that they need to resist that enticement and to show their fellow children that they will walk in accordance with thy law and heed thy word, and not follow a multitude to do that which is evil. We pray thy blessing on us as a congregation in our entirety, the aged too, the widows, the divorced, any who might be sick, any who are led through particular trials of life, those who endure pain in their body, those who endure distress of mind or soul, those who in any other way are led through times of great grief. Our life on earth is but a continual death and a vale of tears. And therefore we pray that we might in our tears look to thee, and that thou who dost know the sufferings we endure wilt assure us and cause each to take it to heart, that these are for our good, that thy strength is made perfect in our weakness, and thy grace is sufficient for us, and that with thy strength and power we can persevere in a godly life, taking up our cross cheerfully and following thee, bearing our afflictions to thy glory, and looking for heaven, where we shall be in that day, relieved of all our sufferings and burdens. But may the words of the gospel already now bring comfort to all of us in our miseries, as we hear that thou dost love us, that the sufferings we endure are not a token of thy hatred, but that the grace to endure them is evidence of thy love. So also when we chasten our children, may they understand that to be not an indication of hatred, a way in which we make life hard for them, a way in which we show we are opposed to them, but may they understand that that indicates too a deep and a true love that desires the salvation of their souls. Hear us as we worship. Work in our hearts to worship in sincerity and in truth. May the words that we pray arise from our heart. The songs we sing be sung from sincerity of heart. Give us attentiveness to thy word as it is opened up to us, and may we grow by it. On this we pray, asking also the remission of our sins in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 359. Lo, children are a great reward, a gift from God in very truth. With arrows is his quiver stored, who joys in children of his youth. All four of 359. We read God's word in Luke 18, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. And he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 27, of the Heidelberg Catechism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. More than once, beloved, Jesus gave responses to questions or to situations that startled those who heard. The context, that is, in Luke 18, just before where we began reading, he had spoken the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where he, once more, as he did so often, taught the Pharisees that their righteousness was not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. This always shocked them. In the context of the passage that we have, verses 15 through 17, the parents bringing their children for baptism, as we find that passage in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus taught that when Moses required a man to give his wife a bill of divorcement if he divorced her, that was not an encouragement to divorce for any and every reason. This startled and shocked the Jews of that day. Now, when the parents bring their infants to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke them, that is, chide them very severely, this was strong rebuke. You get your babies out of here. Jesus is too busy for them. They are too trivial for him. Jesus gives another startling response. Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The instruction as we have it in Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, is pertinent for us this morning as we consider the doctrine of infant baptism. You recall that our baptism form refers to the parallel passage in Mark 10 as it demonstrates the permissibility and even necessity of the baptism of infants. Lord's Day 27 doesn't treat only of infant baptism, just the 74th question and answer does. Lord's Day 27 also treats of the question, how does baptism function as a sacrament? Lord's Day 26 had us face the question, what is baptism? It's a sacrament. So of what is it a sign and of what is it a seal? It's a sign and seal of our entrance into the covenant, of the washing away of our sins, of our being regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, of our being sanctified in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, how does baptism function as that sign and seal? Is it automatic? Is this something that happens the moment the child is baptized? And in going a different direction than Rome's answer to the question, the reformers say, no, that's not the case. Then in question and answer 74, another controversial issue with respect to baptism, are infants also to be baptized? And going contrary to the position of the Baptists or the Anabaptists of that day, the answer is yes, infants are to be baptized. So we consider both of those controversial questions, how baptism functions and whether infants are to be baptized, under the theme Christ's instruction regarding infants. First of all, what he taught. Second, the sign and seal of this truth. And finally, our calling in light of it. In the passage that we read, Jesus Christ appears as the advocate and great defender of children. It's worthy of note, and Luke only makes the point this strongly, that the children who were brought are infants, and they brought unto him also infants. The Greek word there translated refers to babes yet unborn, such as when John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb, or just newly born. Clearly, infants. As the advocate of infants, Jesus taught two things in these verses. The first thing that he taught was, of such is the kingdom of God. That is, in God's kingdom, in the sphere of God's grace, in that realm where he rules in the hearts of his people, you find not only aged saints, and not only mature men and women, fathers and mothers, and grown adults, but you find also infants. Not each and every infant ever born, and not even each and every infant born to believing parents is necessarily in that kingdom. Nor did Jesus suggest that. He did not say, of these is the kingdom of heaven. These particular infants being brought to me right now by their parents, they are in the kingdom. He did not say it that way, but of such. Like these, infants of this sort are in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing he taught. The second thing he taught in these verses is that those who would enter the kingdom must do so as a little child. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that there's something you and I can do to get into the kingdom. He's not suggesting that if only we attain to the lowest depths of humility in our own power, then we can be brought into the kingdom. But he is teaching that children are a picture to you and to me of how God brings us into his kingdom. In the first place, they are a reminder that we are brought into the kingdom of God passively. The salvation of infants underscores and demonstrates the sovereign grace of God. Infants have done nothing to enter God's kingdom. They have done nothing worthy of entrance. In accordance with the doctrine of total depravity and original sin, every Reformed believer understands that to the contrary, the infant is in the sight of God, if not covered in the blood of Christ, guilty of the sins of our first parents and worthy and deserving of hell. The child enters the kingdom of heaven by doing nothing of himself. In that way, these parents are being brought to Jesus also. These children, that is, are being brought to Jesus. They are not walking to him. They are not coming on their own legs saying, Jesus, we're glad to see you. They are being brought in the arms of their parents. That is how you and I enter the kingdom of heaven. Passively. That is, God takes us in His arms and brings us in of His own sovereign grace and power. The second thing that we are taught about entering the kingdom and the activity of us who have been brought into the kingdom is the need to trust and rely on God. As these infants are entirely dependent on their parents and so trust their parents and aren't even able to question the parents' love yet, so must you and I, who have been brought into the kingdom of God's own work and grace, completely trust in Him to do us good all the days of our life and never raise the question in our minds whether He, having brought us in, really hates us, or having brought us in, really does not intend to do us good all our life long. The trust and the confidence of the infant is a picture and a lesson to you and to me. When we understand these words of our Savior, we can better understand question and answer 74 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Are infants also to be baptized? To some, that is, some would give the answer no, for these reasons. First of all, there is no command in the New Testament scriptures to baptize infants. Secondly, there is no clear example in the New Testament of the baptism of infants. Thirdly, in the passage that we noticed last week, Matthew 28 and its parallel in Mark 16, there is a command by Jesus Himself to baptize believers, and we don't know whether an infant is a believer until he or she is older. And fourthly, there is such a difference between the Old Covenant or Testament and the New Covenant or Testament that you can't use the practices and the commands of the Old to justify such a practice as infant baptism in the New. Those would be the reasons given by some why infants should not be baptized, but only the believer, one who has come to conscious faith. The Reformed believers answer in the opposite direction. And the one fundamental doctrinal point which must be understood for anyone to appreciate the practice of infant baptism and to see that it is in accordance with God's Word is the unity of the Old and the New Covenants. So different they are, those said, who do not baptize infants, that you can't use the one to apply the principles and the commands of the in the life of the one to the other. The Reformed believer says, yes, you can. They are, in essence, one covenant. God has one covenant. He has one covenant people, those whom He saves in Jesus Christ. He has one covenant mediator, Jesus Christ Himself. He performs one covenantal work, the work of delivering us from the enemy of sin and Satan and bringing us into spiritual fellowship with Him and bringing us to heaven. In the Old Testament, that was His work. In the New Testament, that is His work. It's true that there is a distinction between the Old and the New. It's true that in the Old Testament, though He saved people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and you saw it as here and there a Gentile was saved, and as He gave promises to save Gentiles, that nevertheless, most of those He saved were Jews. It's true that in the Old Testament, though then also he saved in Jesus Christ alone, he gave pictures of that. Animals to be sacrificed in the temple. A human prophet, a human priest, a human king to show the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. And that in the New Testament, more clearly it is evident that he saves by his Spirit and Word. Can you point out distinctions between the Old Testament and the New? Of course we can. But for all of that, God has one covenant in which he saves one people by one mediator in one way. That's the way of faith. Justification by faith alone. I'll not refer to any particular passage in the book of Hebrews. But anyone who does not understand clearly the unity of the Old and New Testament does well to wrestle with and grapple with the whole epistle to the Hebrews. That epistle, more than any other in the New Testament, teaches the unity of the covenant of God. Following then from that understanding, the Reformed believers and church say infants not only may, but must. It is necessary that infants be baptized. They also are in the covenant of God. They are in the first place because of God's promise. In the Old Testament they were to Abraham, the promise that God would save him and his seed. In the New Testament, in Acts 2, verse 39, the promise, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God promised that children would be in the covenant. But then also they are in reality. Jeremiah says that he was called to the work of a prophet in his mother's womb. John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb. This is God indicating that there were at least some infants who were in his covenant already in their infancy. Even the passage we read, of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus is indicating now that John the Baptist and Jeremiah were not exceptions to the rule as they were brought into God's covenant in their infancy. Of infants is the kingdom of God. Then you have the fact that Jesus told Peter in John 21, not only to feed his sheep, but also to feed his lambs. What shepherd says of the lambs in the flock, they aren't part of the flock yet. They have to be a year or two old before they're part of the flock. I'm not going to feed those lambs. Not going to protect them from their enemies. Isn't the lamb the most vulnerable of the whole flock? The lamb and the aged and the sick and the weak. What shepherd does not say, as part of the flock, I view them as part of the flock, and so I will provide for their needs and love them. That's what Jesus is doing when he says to Peter, feed my lambs. Then you have the fact that in the epistle to the Ephesians and in the epistle to the Colossians, don't forget these epistles were to be read to the congregation when they were first received. Paul says in both of them by inspiration, children, I have a word for you. Obey your parents in the Lord. That's your covenantal obligation. Children are in the covenant of God, not just by promise only, but in reality. They were in the Old Testament. And because the Old and the New Testaments are only one in the same covenant, we don't need a command to baptize infants in the New. Nothing has changed. If we were not to baptize infants because of the unity of the covenants, now I say, if God did not want us to baptize infants, he must make abundantly clear that infants are now excluded from his covenant. He has not done so. Secondly, then, if they are in the covenant, to them must be administered the sign of the covenant. That happened in the Old Testament. They were circumcised. Baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Colossians 2, a classic text to demonstrate that point. The sign has changed. That's a distinction again, underscores that the Old Testament and the New Testament are different in their form. The sign has changed. The sign must still be administered. The infant must be baptized. This way, we show that our infants are distinguished from the children of unbelievers, that they are raised, born and raised in the sphere and in the line of the covenant, that we as parents will do what is our duty to teach them the truth of the Word of God. And should God be gracious and work in them by His Word and Spirit through us, He will fulfill His promise to save us in our generation. It's necessary that the Reformed believer be reminded why we baptize infants. More and more today, if you read current literature on this subject in the news magazines and books that are published, you find Reformed pastors and Reformed parents who are not understanding these reasons. Infant baptism is all about the question, do children have a place at all in God's covenant? Infant baptism is all about the question, does God just save a person here, and a person here, and a person here, or does He save in the line of generations? And when you understand that infant baptism is all about the answer to that question, then read through the New Testament. Someone might say there's no clear example of infant baptism in the New Testament, and let's just grant that point for now. But what you do read in the New Testament is that a man believes, a Lydia, a woman in that case, a Philippian jailer, and he and his household are baptized. When the head of the household believes, whole house is brought into the sphere of the covenant. That's exactly the understanding, the point that underlies infant baptism. And so the question is, what does baptism say now as we bring our infants be baptized? What's the sign and the seal of this truth that infants have a place in God's covenant and kingdom? Baptism is that sign and seal, of course. We won't belabor that point. Just as last week we saw them, that baptism is a sign of entering God's covenant, the washing away of sins, regeneration, and renewal. So infant baptism is a picture that God brings infants into his covenant, that he washes away the sins of infants by the blood of Jesus Christ, that infants are regenerated and sanctified. Not every infant, but elect infants. No more clear scriptural evidence is there of that than what you find in Acts 2, verse 39. The promise is unto you and to your children and to his and to all that are far off, said the Apostle Peter. And then this clause, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, those whom he's chosen from eternity, those for whom Christ died, those in whom he will, in process of time, work saving faith. Baptism is a sign and seal of the salvation of elect infants. How does it function then? Is it the case that when you come forward on a Sunday with your infant in your arms, and the minister sprinkles water on that infant and pronounces that infant to be baptized in the name of the triune God, that suddenly, at that moment, either by the water touching the child or by the minister speaking the words of the institution, that child, not before regenerated, becomes regenerated then? That child's sins, not before being washed away, are then washed away at that very moment? That's the question, 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Does the outward sacrament actually do what the sacrament is a picture of? Those who answer yes, and Rome does, run into a problem. If at the moment of baptism a child's sins are washed away and a child is regenerated, then each and every baptized child received the grace of God. Then baptism actually saves. The sacrament, the outward sacrament itself, and if you ask a good Roman Catholic how you deal with that, then the answer would be, well, every baptized infant received grace, but he or she might lose it. That grace doesn't stay in them necessarily. And then we're confronted with a different doctrinal and theological problem. Does God give us grace and take it away again? Not the God of the Scriptures. What is sad is that many who call themselves Reformed give a similar answer. They give a similar answer when they speak of a grace in baptism for all. If not a grace actually given to all at that moment, like Rome says, then at least a grace promised to all. A grace of God offered to all, which every infant will receive if he or she fulfills a condition of faith. Baptism, then, in the explanation of many who call themselves Reformed, is a promise of God to that child, if you believe. Now the burden is all on you. You will be saved. Scriptures do not speak of a grace offered in that sense. consistent and true Reformed doctrine does not speak of a conditional grace and a conditional promise. It is, after all, as our catechism says, the blood of Jesus Christ only and the work of the Holy Spirit in us that cleanses us from sin and regenerates us. And God does not promise that to anybody except those for whom it's been reserved and to whom it will actually be given. How then does baptism function? Well, in the first place, we're reminded that baptism is a sign. It pictures these graces of God. It doesn't actually bestow them. It pictures to your eyes and mine what God does in saving. In the second place, we're reminded that baptism is a seal. By this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. It's a guarantee that God does do this. He washes away our sins and he regenerates us in Christ for his people. And it functions as a sign and a seal to the elect, believing child of God. Not to every baptized infant, but to those who are united to Christ by a true and living faith. Well, then the question arises, don't the Baptists have a valid point? If the promise of God in baptism is for believing infants, and that child isn't capable of manifesting conscious faith yet, should we not wait until the child's older? And the answer is no, because the sign and the seal is not just for that particular infant, it's for every one of us who witnessed the sacrament. The sign and the seal of baptism. The next time we have a baptism in this congregation is not just a word of God to that infant only, should that infant believe, but is a word of God to you and to me who are professing believers. Let us see it. Let us see that sacrament administered again to an infant. And let us see in that sacrament being administered to that infant, the sign and the seal of God saving us by means of the true faith in Jesus Christ, even already in our infancy. After all, when Jesus said to Bartimaeus at the end of Luke 18, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." Jesus was not saying, conscious faith must come first, and then you are saved. But Jesus was saying, salvation does come by faith. That faith is a bond that unites you to Jesus Christ. That elect regenerated infants already have, whether conscious or not. What about the unbelieving infants then? What about unbelieving children? What about unbelieving teenagers who've been baptized? There's a word of God about that too, and it's a sobering word. The mark of the covenant is placed on all of our infants at baptism. Those who despise that covenant, those who show by their life and speech that they are not truly in that covenant, fall under the severe judgment of God more severe is God's judgment to them than to a Sodom and a Gomorrah, and one never baptized, born in a pagan home, continuing pagan his whole life, who never heard the gospel. What then is our calling in light of this truth that children are in the covenant? In the first place, to parents, the calling is, then bring your children. Let none stop you. To bring your children to Jesus, and that's what Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me. Parents, bring them on. Is indeed to bring them for baptism. But as the baptism form reminds us, that's not enough. It is to teach them. It is to admonish them. It is to pray for them. It is to chasten them as needed. It is to show them the Word of God and what it requires of them. It is to chasten them in such a way as to show them the consequences of disobeying God's word. It is to teach them what it means and how to come to Jesus Christ in their own hearts and in their own prayers, and to confess their sins, find forgiveness, and seek strength to live a new and godly life. When the parent does this, he or she is bringing his child to Jesus, a lifelong task. But there are more aspects to our calling than that only. Let us love our children and honor them. I mean not only our own now, the fruit of our own loins and womb. I mean the church's children. When I say honor them, we don't worship them. That would be idolatry. We don't give them authority over us. That would be to put the order that God has created backwards. But for all that, we must honor them as God's gift to the church. They are the church. They are the church which must be trained to take a role of leadership in 10 or 15 or 20 years. They are the church. And they're God's gift to the church to teach us a lesson. One lesson is how much we need sanctification. Doesn't every parent learn that lesson often the hard way? My children who are a gift to me, whom I love, who are God's blessing to me, bring out my weaknesses, my need to rely on the power and on the grace of God, my need to turn to Him and confess my sins. Inasmuch as children are part of the church, we honor them by understanding that my salvation requires theirs. There is a communion of saints also between an adult and a child. It takes a different level or form than the communion between an adult and an adult. But understand, the child also is part of the body. With that view of children, we will bear patiently with their weaknesses, and we will be diligent and fervent in instructing them. That view of children that Jesus is promoting here is so contrary to the world's view of children that they are a bother, that too many are prevention of one's own happiness. The believer looks at the children God has given him and the church and sees in them evidence of the love and favor of God. And then there's a third aspect to our calling, and I address the children now, just as the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians and in Colossians. Children, obey your parents, yes, but this too. Do you think that when these parents brought their children to Jesus, Jesus said, not only let them come to me, but I want this one to come first, that one second, this one comes third, that he had an order in which he wanted them to come because in his eyes one was more important than the other? The answer is no. He didn't have any favorites among those children that were being brought. He wanted them all to come to him. So children, at school tomorrow, don't busy yourselves trying to figure out who's number one and who's number five and who's at the bottom of the list. Don't be busy thinking Jesus loves you more than another. And when you're at school this week, children, and you pick on one of your classmates, make fun of them, or just in your heart or head, think something unkind about them. Remember this, Jesus loves all his children. And the love of Jesus for his children must show itself in your love for his children. This is our calling in light of the truth that Jesus teaches. He sets the example for us, and as always, when Jesus sets the example on how to live, he also gives us the power to carry it out, so that the next time an infant is baptized in this congregation, I am reminded that I, as a believer, have the power in Jesus Christ to live a new and godly life, also to honor children highly. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, who loves thy people with an everlasting love, not preferring one above another, we come to thee to thank thee for thy unconditional love for us. And we pray, Father, that that love might be shown in us, one to another, whether we are old or young, children or aged. Grant us to esteem the children of the church highly. Grant us to live as those who are in thy covenant, to the glory of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 309. For small and great who fear his name, the Lord has good in store. Ye and your children, blessed of God, shall prosper more and more. The four stanzas of 309. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.